And some say those songs are dead and ought not be sung again. And I say, bring them on, because they're beautiful, they're powerful. Well, this morning we are finishing up our study in the book of Revelation. It is a bird's eye view of Revelation that we're looking at. And it's a study that I'm hoping just gets the appetite a little bit wet. The guys are studying this on Saturday mornings. What chapter are you guys on now? Oh, wow, you're almost done. All right, we're going to breeze through the rest of it this morning. So put on your seatbelt this morning. We're going to go right through from the end of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. That's a lot of stuff. And I'm hoping to do it in much shorter time than even last week. So you'll probably say, well, I believe that when I see it. So, but anyway, we're going to make an attempt anyway, because it is such a fascinating book. It's futuristic. And as we jump in to chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, first of chapter 12, I just want to remind you that the church no longer is here on this earth. The church has been raptured into glory after the end of chapter 3. And we are right now in chapter 11 in the middle of what they call the Great Tribulation. It's a time where there will be Christians in this world, those who have been converted to Christ after the rapture. But it's a time of great distress. It's a time of great peril, of great turmoil, of great confusion. It's a time that I'm glad I will not have to be a part of. And I will not have to be here for that, because I'll be with the Lord waiting for the second coming as we look at chapter 20 of Revelation. But John closes chapter 11 with a final victorious statement. And he's talking about the trumpets. The seventh trumpet blows, and the voices of heaven, they cry out in great praise and celebration. Remember, one of the themes in the book of Revelation is this theme of worship. It's a theme of enjoying the presence of God. Now, some of the terrible pictures that we visualize here don't look very close to being in the presence of God. We see what's happening. God is bringing his judgment upon the unredeemed, upon those who refuse to give Christ first place in their lives or to surrender to him. And so the voices of heaven cry out at the end of chapter 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, where have you heard that before? Handel's Messiah, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. I love Handel's Messiah. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written and ever conducted. And while the Lord has officially reclaimed the world, there is still plenty of wrath. There is still plenty of destruction ahead. So if you have your Bibles with you, follow with me as we kind of just go breeze right through this entire section of Scripture. And we see the scary stuff that's in store for the unbelievers, but not for the redeemed. Beginning at chapter 12 of Revelation, John's graphic depiction of Satan's incessant persecution of Israel, Messiah, and God's people. The woman in John's vision is Israel. It's represented Israel, and her child is represented as being Christ himself. So I don't know if you have, we're seeing notes coming up on the screen here. Verse 7 of chapter 12 describes war taking place in heaven. It's a vicious war. Now, I thought you said there's no wars in heaven. Everything is peace and quiet and everything's beautiful. But at this particular juncture, there will be a war in heaven. While Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven after their first rebellion, that was what happened back in the Old Testament, they still have access to it. Even though they were kicked out, they still have access to it. But in this war in Revelation 12, God's angels overcome the forces of Satan and cast them out of heaven down to the earth in verse 9. Once those demons join the ones who were, had previously been released from the pit and from the Euphrates, it's interesting that Euphrates comes into play. We're talking about the Euphrates River that runs in Iraq. The earth will be overrun with demonic forces during this particular time. And the rest of chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, goes on to describe how these demons pursue and how they persecute Israel and the rest of her children. Verse number 17, a reference to both Jewish and Gentile believers and how the Lord mercifully and faithfully protects his own. Now, as we look at chapter 13 of Revelation, we see a picture of the Antichrist. We've heard that term mentioned, the Antichrist. In fact, we have heard of individuals who live in this world as being a present-day Antichrist. I have heard of the Pope being referred to as the Antichrist. I have heard of certain presidents being referred to as the Antichrist. But yet no one understands who the Antichrist is at this time. In chapter 13, John introduces us to this key figure in the events of the end times. The Antichrist, John uses vivid language to describe this man whom he calls the Beast. I once knew a wrestler called the Beast. And he was quite a wrestler. But this is a different beast. And he is an influential, blasphemous, world political leader who rises to power in the second half of the Great Tribulation. So in the second half of that 7 years, after 3.5 years, the Beast, or the Antichrist, is the one who rises to prominence. And the Beast wages an aggressive war against the people of God on earth and blasphemes the Lord in his heaven, according to chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. John says the Antichrist is supported by an evil companion. And that person is called the false prophet, who performs demonically powered signs and wonders and lends credibility to the Antichrist. In other words, this false prophet is sort of the deputy of the Antichrist and just kind of spreading it around, if you will. Now, there's another term used in this chapter that's always bothered me. And it's the number 666. Some of you have heard this term, and, you know, one of the disturbing things I thought of when I came here first to Bodenham to start serving among you is our telephone exchange of 666. That has always bothered me. And I've often wondered, why can't we change our phone number in our church so that it's not 666, so that maybe it's 777 or something like that? But after I studied this a little bit, this term of 666, I was not as excited or not as concerned as I was before, because its significance is that it represents man. The number 6 represents man. 7 is God's perfect number. The number 7 is perfection. So the number itself doesn't necessarily unlock some greater truth. It's just representative of the fact that man is unable to meet the standards of God. That man is unable, he has an inability to perceive or to achieve perfection. The number seven is perfection. So we come short of that number seven. And that's 666 is given here. It's symbolic of that. And through that number, the Antichrist, during that particular time, during the tribulation, exercises complete satanic control over a commercial and unrepentant world. So you think it's commercial now. You think it's crazy now. You wait till then, and then you'll see craziness. You will see confusion as never before. And then we move into chapter 14. It's another preview of Christ's ultimate victory. All through this great book, we see the victory that God has for his people. But we see the victory that Christ has over death, over hell, over darkness, over demonic activity. It starts with the celebration of the 144,000 witnesses as they sing a new song to the Lord in chapter 14, verse 3. And from there, John quickly shifts his attention to the proclamation of three angels that are mentioned here in chapter 14. Each one warning about siding with Antichrist against God, against all the glory of God in verses 16 to 11. And so John says that Christ will return in glory, verse 14, and that the justice he metes out against his foes will be swift. It will be sharp. It will be terrible justice. And that's depicted by all the pictures of sickles that are given here in verses 14 to 19. And the winepress, verses 19 and 20, it represents the kind of destruction that John describes here as a preview of what's to come in that great battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. The winepress is used to paint a particularly gruesome picture of God's judgment upon the earth. John graphically describes the severity of the battle, and although it will take place outside of Jerusalem, it will result in enough spilled blood to cover the earth. Listen to this. Enough spilled blood to cover the entire nation of Israel 5 feet deep. 5 feet deep. In verse number 20, it says just that. It's literally a bloodbath. A bloodbath. Now, a few years ago when I was in Israel, I was to where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. It's in a place called Megiddo. Megiddo is outside Jerusalem. It will be there that this last battle will be fought. And it's a battle that will be between good and evil. It will be a battle fought with all the armies of the world. Some think that Russia will be instrumental in that. Some think that the United States will be involved in it. But it will be a battle, I will bet you, and I don't like to bet, will be covered by CNN and by Fox, and it will be televised so that it can be seen everywhere. It's going to be a ferocious battle. You think the Battle of Normandy was a hard-fought battle. The Battle of Armageddon is given right here, as it's related to us here in this scripture, will be literally a bloodbath. And so, as we look at chapter 14, as we get into chapter 15, we see the judgments again. And this is in the last 3.5 years, the bowls, the judgment of the bowls, the men and women who have faithfully persevered against the Antichrist, sing songs celebrating the redemptive work of God on behalf of his people. And one is the song of Moses in chapter 15, verse 3, and in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. We see it as we look back into the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. It's a celebration song of God's victory and deliverance One, that those who overcome the Antichrist will can uniquely identify with. And it says right here that they also sing a song of the Lamb, as it's previously recorded if you look back in chapter 5 of Revelation. We see it there as well. The jubilant celebration is a strong contrast to the terrifying destruction that the Lord has in store in chapter 16. Starting in verse 2, we see all the judgments, the seven bowl judgments that will be brought to bear during these last 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. The first bowl results in painful, possibly cankerous sores on the bodies of people, the unrepentant. Cankerous, cancerous sores. The second bowl turns the ocean to blood, killing every living thing in the sea. Everything in the seas will die during this particular time. The third bowl, in verses 4 to 7, has a similar effect upon the rest of the waters. God is no longer destroying by thirds. John is now seeing and describing what's here as being total destruction. Everything is being wiped out. The fourth bowl, in verses 8 and 9, is poured out under the sun, making it so hot. You think that July the 21st this year was hot here. You got another thought coming, because it's going to be so hot that it burns, literally fries people on this earth, scorching them to death because of the heat. And instead of repenting, John says they harden their hearts and they blaspheme God, even though that's all happened. The fifth bowl, as we move along in chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, plunges the world, including the Antichrist's government, who is the ruler during that time, into a time of great darkness. And because there is no light, because people were much more susceptible to injury, John says that the pain that they will occur, that will occur in times of darkness, is so intense it causes them to gnaw their tongues in agony and pain. The sixth bowl, the bowl of judgment, verses 12 to 16, is poured out into the Euphrates, drying up the river and preparing the way of the kings of the east to come. It's in these verses that the Battle of Armageddon is set up as primarily military forces from all over, especially the north, will converge upon Megiddo, and there will be fought the Battle of Armageddon. The seventh bowl signals the completion of God's wrath. God does it in seven, cycles of seven. And that number seven, again, is perfection, representing God's perfect plan. The seventh bowl signals the completion of God's wrath. It begins with a pronouncement from heaven in verse number 17 of chapter 16. It says what? It says, it is done. It is done. And so God will punctuate the completion of his wrath with the most powerful earthquake in earth's history. There will be a giant earthquake. The great city Jerusalem will be split into thirds. Into thirds, literally, preparing it for its central place in the millennial kingdom, which will come a little bit later on. So that's an idea of the judgment of God that's going to be upon this world during the Great Tribulation. In chapter 17, John answers this question. As we move into chapter 17, John answers the question, what is religion going to be like in the time of the Great Tribulation? And he gives an inner glimpse of the workings that are taking place of the false worship of the beast, of the worship of the Antichrist, because people are going to be bowing and they're going to be worshiping the Antichrist. They're going to be worshiping the beast during this particular time. In chapter 18, there's the fall of Babylon the Great. And symbolic here is commerce and trade and business. You won't be able to use your credit card. You won't be able to charge things. You won't be able to go to the store. You won't be able to do online banking or anything like that. John answers another important question in chapter 18. What is commerce going to be like during the time of the tribulation? You know, we know that as Americans today, that we would not be able to suffer very long or be able to survive very long without commerce, without trade, without being able to, spend our money and be able to buy things and accumulate things and wealth and so on. John maintains a heavenly perspective, though, as you look through this chapter. The devastation is awful, but it's a result of God's plan to purify and reclaim this world. And like other aspects of God's redemptive plan, it is both sweet and bitter. There's always a sense of sweetness and bitterness throughout the book of Revelation. John reminds us to rejoice in the Lord, accomplishing his will even amid the ruins, even amidst the devastation that will be taking place during the Great Tribulation. Then as we move to chapter 19, we kind of see a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. And chapter 19, God's wrath is completed. God has finished up pouring all his wrath upon the earth. Heaven is rejoicing. And chapter 19 records that celebration as heaven prepares for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, the second coming of Christ. Verse 7 quotes the chorus in heaven. Let us rejoice, it says. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of what's to come for the believer. And starting in verse 11, John comes face to face again with the full glory of the risen Christ. And this is what he writes. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Look at this. This is a picture of Christ. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except for himself. That he is clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Now, if you're a believer, you're in this passage too. You and I are in this picture that's presented here before us. Verse 14 says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. All redeemed people return under the command of the Lamb to wipe out evil and to establish his kingdom on earth. In verses 17 to 21 in Revelation chapter 19, John covers the events of Armageddon, including the capture of the beast and the false prophet and the elimination, the absolute wiping off the face of the earth of all of Satan's armies. Chapter 20. Now, this is the exciting part. This is the part we're all looking forward to. Chapter 20 begins with the incarceration, if you will, of Satan. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he's bound for those 1,000 years in the abyss, according to verses 1 to 3. And that kicks off Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. He's going to be reigning on this earth. He will be the King of Kings, and he will be the Lord of Lords on this earth. And it'll be the time that he allows the saints to rule alongside him. That means you and I will be able to rule alongside of Christ during this millennial reign. And at the same time, there will still be people living on the earth, including many who don't follow Christ. Even after everything they've seen and heard, sinners are still hard-hearted. After all this judgment, after all this devastation, there will still be sinners who will as yet refuse to repent and turn to Christ. And after this 1,000 years is over, Satan is briefly let loose, as it says in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And he musters an innumerable force of those who reject Christ to wage war against him one last time. But heaven rains down fire and consumes Satan and all his armies, according to verses 7 to 9. And he is thrown, literally thrown, into the lake of fire for eternal torment and punishment. And God's people are finally free of their enemy. On that day, we as believers, those who know Christ, those who profess faith in him, will be able to say beyond a shadow of a doubt, from the heart, boldly, and from mountaintops, they will be able to proclaim, free at last. Thank God, we're free at last, away from the clutch of the enemy. And after that, John witnesses the great white throne judgment, watching as death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. There will be eternal suffering and pain and gnashing of teeth with Satan and all his angels. It'll be forever. John closes this book, chapters 21 and 22. He closes this book with a description of God's new heaven and God's new earth. This is a passage I love to preach when there's a funeral of a believer in Jesus Christ, because it talks about this new heaven, this new earth, where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more suffering, where there will be no more agony. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, John says, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God will himself be among them. That's the promise for you and me today. It's a place devoid of pain. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. It's an internal state of contentedness in the Lord. You talk about contentedness and what it is to be content, that will be contentment in all its glory. That he meets our every need as we enjoy eternity, spending eternity with him forever. In John's last exhortation, in chapter 22, his last gospel invitation comes in chapter 22, verse 17, if you look at it very carefully, where he writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." They say, come. "And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Let him come. And so right here is the very last invitation. The last invitation where John bids men and women to come and partake of the salvation only available through the glorious risen Christ. That's the picture at the end. Because one day it will no longer be available. One day we will not have an opportunity to preach the gospel. One day we will not be able to share the good news of Christ with our lost friends and neighbors. One day the time will end. There'll be no more opportunity. So John takes one last opportunity. And he says in verse 11, he says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, whatever you are when you enter eternity is what you're going to be forever. It's what you're going to be forever. We who know and love the Lord, those of us in this very room today who know the Lord, who love the Lord, have a responsibility in light of John's prophecy, in light of the written word of God that's before us. We have a responsibility to share that good news. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. We have a responsibility to share the good news. We have a responsibility to live our lives so that others will see Jesus in us and working through us. That we must preach the gospel of the risen Christ boldly and clearly to all those who listen. You know why? It's because eternity depends on it. Eternity depends on it. The eternal destiny of souls depends upon this very fact and reality. So let us be about our Master's business. Let us be involved in missions like Christy Engel that we heard last night. God hasn't called us all to be Billy Grahams or Franklin Grahams or to be evangelists or missionaries, but he has called us to share the good news. He has called us to share his love. He has called us to reflect the glory of God. The book of Revelation, God's revelation to you and I today, it still has a place. And I trust that over these last three Sundays that God perhaps has taught us something new. I know he's taught me a lot of new stuff. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of creation. You're the God of revelation. You have revealed yourself to us understandably, Lord, so that we might know who you are. You have warned us in your word what will happen to those who remain defiant to your eternal truths. And Lord, I pray today that you would sharpen our focus, that you would renew our hearts, that we might share the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Enter herein, Lord, to our hearts and fill us with praise, great hope and expectation as we serve you until that day that you take us home to be with yourself. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to participate with us around the Lord's table this morning. And I ask the deacons to come and join me here at the front. We usually receive an offering for our deacons fund. Communion Sunday, so I'm going to ask the deacons to receive that offering at this time.